According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, and we turn in the Scriptures to 1 Chronicles chapter 27. 1 Chronicles chapter 27. The Old Testament, before you get to the book of Psalms, of course, you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles are usually ignored. People that read through the Bible, read through 1 and 2 Kings, it's pretty exciting. 1 and 2 Samuel is pretty exciting because you've got battles and you got people dying and you got adventure and you've got David's wives captured and David rescuing them and you got David and Goliath. And it's a pretty easy part of the Bible to read because it's filled with so much action and narrative and story and so forth. Then you get to Chronicles and it hits you with 9 chapters of genealogies, and that's tough. And assuming that you kind of skim through that and say, well, what else is there? And then you start thumbing through the rest of 1 and 2 Chronicles, you say, well, I read this already. This is just repeated whatever's in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Loosely speaking, that is somewhat correct. 1 Chronicles is roughly the equivalent of 1 and 2 Samuel. And 2 Chronicles is roughly the equivalent of 1 and 2 Kings. And so it is, in a sense, the same material repeated, and they do serve to complement one another. And if you are doing an exhaustive verse-by-verse study of any of these particular books, you will want to utilize the parallel account accordingly and to accurately interpret whatever passage you're dealing with. However, if you just simply blow it off and get bored with it and say, well, I know this already, this is already there, then you are missing out on really the beauty of Chronicles, that this is the spiritual record of what Samuel and Kings recorded in terms of the external activities. Chronicles, written by Ezra the priest, is oriented to the priesthood. It is oriented to the spiritual service of the Lord. Whereas Kings kind of went back and forth dealing with the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the idolatry and the evil. For the most part, Chronicles ignores the northern kingdom. Only addressing that northern kingdom when they affected the southern kingdom. Only addressing the areas that impacted, because faithful believers from every tribe were fleeing that northern kingdom and coming to the south, living in Judah because that's where the temple was. That's where God's blessings were. And some of these things will come out. But Chronicles is an amazing book. And I hope that we have a greater appreciation for it because of the last couple of weeks and on into this week as we wrap it up. It's very rapid. You will notice that we conclude Chronicles on September 1st in your daily scripture reading calendar. We're going to move on to Ezekiel starting on September 2nd. That is not a lot of time going from August 11th to September 1st to cover 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We cover those two books in a very short period of time. It's concentrated, particularly when you consider how long it took us to go through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. That was the better part of 6 months right there. And now we get to recapsulate it in Chronicles in about a 2 to 3 week period of time. So I hope that the impact of this has been a blessing and will continue to be a blessing, that there are treasures in Chronicles that cannot be found in their parallel accounts of Samuel and Kings. All right, let's take a look at 1 Chronicles 27 this morning. We introduced it a little bit towards the end of last hour. We had a little bit of time left and we gave you an introduction to the chapter, but let's take a look at it here. This is the enumeration of the sons of Israel, the heads of fathers' households, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and of their officers who served the king and all the affairs of the divisions which came in and went out by months, month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division numbering 24,000. Now, this is an organizational portion of the book. We are coming to the end of 1 Chronicles, by the way. We're coming to David's physical death. We're coming to Solomon's succession when he comes to the throne. And in this period of time, at the end of his life, David initiated a number of reforms to the priesthood. He modified the Levitical functions. He gave the Levites responsibilities that were not found in the law of Moses. And you say, well, wait a minute, who was David to do that? How can you go changing the scripture? Well, he wasn't changing the scripture necessarily, but in the law of Moses, the responsibilities were handed down to the Levites, giving them their instructions for their wilderness wanderings. As they were wandering through the wilderness, carrying this tabernacle around, breaking it down, setting it back up, doing all this stuff, they had responsibilities and they were recorded in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in the law. But now they're settled in the land. These Levites don't have tabernacle breaking down responsibilities anymore. They don't have to set it back up again. They don't have to carry it around. There's a new circumstance, there's a new age, a new era, as it were, within the dispensation of Israel that has to be addressed. And David recognized the changing circumstances of having a fixed temple. Now, he's not going to be allowed to build the temple. Solomon's going to build the temple, but David's going to finance it. He's going to fund it. He's going to assemble all the building materials. He's going to hire the contractors. He's going to organize the Levites into their priestly ministry, into their worship function, even before the temple gets built. And this is a remarkable aspect with respect to David's character. Any man of less character would not have done any of this. Any man of less character would have gotten his feelings hurt when he tried to build a temple for God, and God said no. See, how many people get their feelings hurt and say, oh, well, if I can't build it, then I won't do anything. See, get your feelings hurt. He wants to build the temple. God said, no, you can't build the temple. Your son's going to build the temple. And David didn't pout. He didn't grumble. He didn't say, oh, well, gee, fine, great. If I can't build the temple, then forget it. I'm not having anything to do with you. That's not what he did. David rejoiced that his son would be privileged to build the temple. And he said, all right, I'm not allowed to build it. Here's what I can do. I'm going to finance it. I'm going to put such treasures together and put so much in the building fund that my son is going to pay cash the day he takes the throne. I'm going to have these men hired. I'm going to have the building materials all assembled. It's going to be warehoused and stacked right there. The quarries are ready to go. The quarries have been working even before Solomon took the throne. Everything is prepared. And David is pleased to be able to participate in those things. Pleased to donate a fortune. In last week's study guide, there were actually dollar figures attached. Billions of dollars in modern-day equivalent purchasing power that David funded this temple with. All of his conquests, all of his exploits in Moab and Ammon and Aram and Syria and Tyre, all these places, he gathered all this plunder, all of this tribute, all of this wealth. Any other pagan king would have kept it for himself, enriched himself, built palaces and all these things. David set the money aside and gave it to the Lord and donated a fortune to the building of this temple. That's a fascinating thing to observe. So, as we see these organizations occur, chapter 27, most of that with the priesthood and the Levites, the musicians and all of that is in 23 through 26. Here in chapter 27, though, we have more organization that occurs, and this is the military organization. And this does not necessarily occur at the end of his life. Chapters 23 through 26 do occur while he's on his deathbed, while he's in his final year of life. But this chapter evidently is kind of a summary of all of the military organization that he put into effect during his 40-year reign. Much of this comes very early, and particularly because we have Asahel that's mentioned here. We know he dies very early in David's reign. He dies when David is still king of Hebron before David becomes king over all Israel at Jerusalem. And so because Asahel is mentioned in verse 7, we realize that much of the material here in chapter 27 actually precedes material we looked at this morning in chapters 23 through 26. But chapter 27 says, now this is the enumeration of the sons of Israel, the heads of fathers' households, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and of their officers who served the king in all the affairs of the divisions which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division numbering 24,000. We have 12 of these reserve divisions, and I call them National Guard divisions or Army Reserve divisions. These are rapid response divisions. These are the military units that are on high alert. If there's any invasions, if there's anything that occurs, these are the first to respond because they are the ones on alert status for any particular given month. There are 12 of them, each one with 24,000 soldiers, and the 12 commanders are listed here, starting with Jashobeam. And I had a lot of fun with this chapter in my study, and I listed for you in the left-hand column of page 2 the 12 division captains, the division commanders that are here, starting with Jashobeam. Jashobeam was from the tribe of Judah, clan of Perez, and he commanded the 1st National Guard Division. We know him elsewhere from Scripture. If you turn back to chapter 11, I won't do so this hour, but as you go through this in your daily reading, you're going to do a lot of flipping back and forth, and you're going to see these mighty men. A number of these are tremendous believers, the mighty men of David, God-fearing men that were a part of David's Bible class. And this is described here. He was the first, the chief of the three mighty men of David in 1 Chronicles 11:11. And he's the commander in the first month. In the second month, you have Dodai, also called Dodo, variant spelling there, the Ahohite, and his division had charge of the division for the second month. Mikloth being the chief officer, we would call in modern terms the XO, the executive officer, the assistant to the commander. And in his division were 24,000. So it describes the second month, which I gave you under point B, Dodai, also called Dodo, from the tribe of Benjamin. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, clan of Bela, house of Ahoa. We're trying to learn how to think tribally. Okay? Something we don't do very well as 21st century American Christians. We're trying to think tribally. All right? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. One of the 12 sons of Israel was Benjamin, of course. And not only is he from the tribe of Benjamin, he's from the clan of Bela. Benjamin was the youngest of the sons there, but he had 10 sons of his own. There were a lot of clans of Benjamin. This leader, though, came from the clan of Bela. Within all of Bela's descendants, then, came the house of Ahoa. And that is where the Ahohites came from. The Ahohites were descendants of Ahoa, descendants of Bela, descendants of Benjamin, descendants of Israel. And so here he is. Now, he himself was not a mighty man, but his son was. Bela was the father of Eleazar, who was the second of the three. When you read through in 1 Chronicles 11, you're going to find those three were real remarkable. These are the three men that busted into Bethlehem and took water from the well there just because David said he was thirsty. Bethlehem was occupied by Philistine forces, and David got thirsty and said, "Boy, I sure missed that water from back home. There's nothing like that water from Bethlehem," see? And he was just kind of speaking like, you know, it'd be kind of nice to have some good old Bethlehem well water. But these three mighty men took that as a direct order. And they went out and they busted through enemy lines and they got them some well water from Bethlehem. And who knows how many Philistines they had to fight and kill to do it. Busted their way back out, came back to the cave there where David was hiding. Said, "Here's your Bethlehem well water." See, extraordinary activity by these three mighty men. One of which was Joshobeam, the other one, second one was Eleazar. Well, Eleazar was the son of Dodo or Dodai, and that's the commander here of the 2nd National Guard Division. The 3rd National Guard Division was commanded by Benaiah from the tribe of Levi, clan of Kohath, house of Amram, family of Aaron. Now, what does that tell you? If he's of the tribe of Levi, clan of Kohath, house of Amram, family of Aaron, what does that mean? That means he was a priest. Remember, Aaron's family was the priestly family. This man is a priest. But like Zadok, like so many of the other priests, they had military functions as well. They had to defend their tribe. They had to serve in the armies. And they had priest soldiers like Zadok. And at one point, of course, you couldn't become a priest until you were 30. And so your years prior to entering the priesthood were spent in the armed forces like Zadok. We saw him the other night. And so here's Benaiah. Benaiah, we know more about Benaiah than probably anybody else on this list because Benaiah occurs in so many of the stories of David. Benaiah is going to follow after David lives and he's going to become the commander of the armies for Solomon when Solomon becomes king. Benaiah is a tremendous hero, good character study in the Old Testament. I look forward to meeting Benaiah someday. I would count that a privilege to do so. He was one of David's three mighty men. No, not one of the three. He was in that second level, which was below the three, but above the 30. There were two men that were kind of in between. They were tremendous heroes themselves. They did not quite make it to the three, but they were higher ranked than the 30. And one of those two was Benaiah. And he's described in 1 Chronicles 11, verses 22 through 25. I'm not going to read a lot of these, but just to give you a flavor, a little description about Benaiah here. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, mighty in deeds, struck down two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. Don't know why, but there he was in a pit on a snowy day, and he was down there in the pit and he killed the lion. Hopefully that's when we get to heaven, that'll be on the deleted scenes there we can watch on the DVD when we get to heaven and see Benaiah in the pit on a snowy day killing the lion. He also, in verse 23, killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. That's pretty good size. That's 7.5 feet. That's like an NBA basketball player today. A tall one at that. A spear like a weaver's beam, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Okay? Something else I want to see on that DVD replay when we get to heaven. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did and had a name as well as the three mighty men. Behold, he was honored among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David appointed him over the guard. He was the captain of the bodyguard, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, the Philistine bodyguard that David had ever since his days in Ziklag. And Benaiah was the commander of the king's bodyguard. He was also the commander of the 3rd National Guard Division. His son, Amizabad, was his executive officer, as it's described here, coming back now to read in 1 Chronicles 27. Over his division was Amizabad, his son. All right, the 4th was Asahel. Now, Asahel was David's nephew, and this also helps us to understand that this is somewhat of an early chapter, because Asahel dies pretty early. That David organized, probably in one of the first orders of business when he became king over Judah, was to say, you know, we need to have a division on guard every month and ready to go for these various wars. And so Asahel was one of his monthly commanders to start with, before he even became king in Jerusalem over all Israel. Asahel was one of his nephews, the younger brother of Joab and Abishai. And we know the story there of how Abner killed him because he wouldn't quit chasing him during that civil war. So he commanded. He was one of David's mighty men, and he was the chief of the 30. He was the commander of the 30, as you break it down. He was followed by his son Zebadiah, as indicated here in verse 7. The fourth was for the fourth month was Asahel, the brother of Joab, and Zebadiah his son after him, because of course Asahel dies very early. And in his division were 24,000. All right, now for the rest of these, I don't know that we need to spend a whole lot of time breaking down for you Shamuth, other than to note that he is from the tribe of Judah, the clan of Zerah. You remember that Judah, of course, had the twin sons by his daughter-in-law, that she had played the harlot, and he didn't know that's who it was, and he got her pregnant, and then he tried to burn her for playing the harlot until she, you know, showed him the fact that he was the father. Remember that story in Genesis? Well, Perez and Zerah were the twin boys that were born at that time. Christ descends from the line of Perez, and that's the line we pay more attention to because that's the line of Christ. But the line of Zerah, likewise, is one of the leading clans of Judah. And here is a man from that clan, from the clan of Zerah, a God-fearing believer, Shamuth. He is one of David's mighty men, because we accept that the name Shamuth is a spelling variant for Shamuth, the Hararite, as described in 1 Chronicles 11:27. The 6th National Guard Division was Ikish the Tekoite. We don't know much about him other than most likely from Tekoa. He was from the tribe of Judah, and he also was one of David's mighty men. All of these guys were. He's not going to take a commander and not have a commander in charge of one of his monthly divisions that's not a God-fearing believer. All of these men were not just military commanders, they were God-fearing believers when you understand who these mighty men truly were. When you look at Uriah the Hittite and you see his godly character, and you see that, sure, he was a commando special forces soldier, I'm talking a real life Rambo type. We just read what Benaiah did, okay? This is something that Hollywood, you know, has to put together with special effects. These guys really did it. All right, these guys were the Rambo commandos of their day, but they were more than that. They were God-fearing believers, and that's why they did the exploits that they did. They weren't afraid of Philistines killing them. They knew that their days were numbered, and the Lord was going to take them home when He wanted to. And so they had the courage that such a grace orientation provides. Okay, the rest of these, Helez the Pelonite, he was from the tribe of Ephraim. That was a northern tribe. Ephraim was a northern tribe. And so we see how many of those that had originally been in Saul's support then came over, like the tribe of Benjamin came over and supported David. Otherwise, we don't know a whole lot about Helez. He was one of the mighty men, however, according to chapter 11. Sibbekai the Hushathite, he was a giant killer. And as he's described, he's one of the 30. He's one of the mighty men. And he killed the giant Sippai in the description there of the giant battles in 1 Chronicles 20 and verse 4. See, David's not the only hero that killed a giant, although David and Goliath is the real famous story. But later on, there were 5 giants that came together, the sons of Goliath that waged war, that tried to get revenge for the death of their father. And those giant wars are recorded not only in 2 Samuel, but also in 1 Chronicles. And I won't take the time this hour, but you can turn over there and do your homework and take a look at 1 Chronicles 20 and verse 4, the surrounding context there, and you will find the other 5 giants that were killed. Sibbekai the Hushathite killed the one by the name of Sippai. Then we have Abiezer the Anathothite from the tribe of Benjamin. There's another Benjamite. You know, you would think that these Benjamites would hate David with a passion because their king was Saul. The king Saul was a Benjamite. And Benjamin had things going for them, had things going their way when Saul was king. They were the favored tribe, had all the blessings. But no, these Benjamites recognized God's will was to lift up David of Judah, and they served him faithfully. So he's listed there. Mahari, and then Benaiah. It's a different Benaiah under point K. This is Benaiah the Pirathonite from the tribe of Ephraim. Don't confuse him with the other Benaiah. And then there's Heldai the Netophathite of Othniel. Let's see, you have those guys listed there. Some of these are a lot of fun to pore over, and if you want to do more homework on it, there's always Bible encyclopedias and dictionaries you can refer to and look up these people and read some more about them. All right, there is your military structure. Now, in verses 16 through 22, there are 12 princes that are designated as tribal leaders responsible for additional civil and military responsibilities under David's federal headship. And these tribes are listed here in these verses. And I find some interesting things here as well. All of which speaks of total organization. All of which speaks that nothing is just left to, well, whoever wants to handle this, go ahead and handle it. All of it is very specified. All of it is very designated. People knew where they fit in. People knew where their ministry was. People knew not only in the spiritual realm, but also daily life. They knew where they fit in. They knew when they were expected to serve. They knew what they were expected to provide. And I think there's principles here that local churches should be learning from as far as how they organize their committees and their activities and who's doing what and why are they doing it and when are they doing it and how are these things coordinated. And so they're described here in verses 16 and following. There are two tribes omitted. And you may ask me this on Thursday night, why are they not included? And I'm going to just be honest with you, on Thursday night, I really don't know. I've read countless examples, countless commentaries, people that think they know why, they've come up with all these theories why, but they all seem like they're guessing to me, and I haven't really been convinced by any of them that they truly know what they're talking about as far as why the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Asher are not included in this list of organization. It may, to tell you the truth, part of it may be because some of these tribes got so small that they didn't really have a whole lot to contribute anyway towards the national efforts that are described here. And that's, of all the explanations that I read about, that one actually is probably the most likely of all the circumstances. We know that Reuben and Simeon likewise dwindled to a very small size. They got to where they almost weren't even enumerated. They became so small. So those are described there. In verses 25 through 31, you have 12 overseers that are appointed to manage David's personal possessions. It's staggering to examine how much wealth David had when you find the billions of dollars he donated to the temple, when you see how much property he owned, how all of these people were designated to keep track of his own possessions, and how humble he kept himself through those years. Sure, there were sins. Sure, there was the Bathsheba thing. Yes, there was the census that he took later in his life. But other than those two examples, the overall message of David is one of total humility, which just boggles the mind when you figure that the prosperity test normally destroys a believer. The prosperity test, it destroyed Solomon. The prosperity test normally will take any believer and get their eyes off the Lord faster than anything. And so they're described here in these verses, 25 through 31. Let's take a look at it. We have Osmaveth, the son of Adiel, had charge of the king's storehouses. Now, my wife saves a lot of things, and the term pack rat comes to mind, but nevertheless, we don't need storehouses to house everything. In fact, when we get too much, we just have a garage sale like yesterday and try to get rid of what we can. And well, David, though, accumulated so many things, and of course he had so many wives and so many children and so many houses and so many possessions that you have to have a warehouse supervisor, a warehouse foreman, and that was Osmaveth, had charge of the king's storehouses. And Jonathan, the son of Uzziah, had charge of the storehouses in the country. He had storehouses in Jerusalem. He had storehouses out in the country, each one with their particular supervisors in the cities and the villages and the towers. Ezri, the son of Chelub, had charge of the agricultural workers who tilled the soil. You know, when David was king, you think he was out there, with a hoe and a rake, pulling weeds, bringing up the crops? Of course not. All right? Neither was Solomon, by the way, either. Some people that try to say, well, Solomon was the shepherd of Song of Solomon. We addressed that a couple months back when we taught Song of Solomon. Solomon didn't see any sheep. He had shepherds to do that. He wasn't out there with the dew of the ground drenching his hair and all of that. Please. Okay? Look at the staff that's right here and see how these things function for the throne of Jerusalem. You have Shimei, the Ramathite. He had charge of the vineyards. And Zabdi, the Shiphmite, had charge of the produce of the vineyards stored in the wine cellars. Baal-Hanan, the Gittite, had charge of the olive and sycamore trees in the Shephelah. The Shephelah was the kind of in-between, not quite coastal plain, not quite Judean highlands. They were the in-between low highlands or lowlands that were in between the coastal plain and the highlands of Judah. And so they were constantly fought over. The Philistines were down on the plains with their iron chariots. Judah was up in the hill country, and the Shephelah was there basically their field of battle, the frontier, as it were, between the Philistines and the tribe of Judah. And so it's described there. Joash had charge of the stores of oil. Can you imagine having so much oil that you got to have a man that all he does, his whole career in life, his whole purpose in life is to keep track of your oil? All right? Give me an idea how rich David was. Shitrai the Sharonite had charge of the cattle, meaning he comes from the plain of Sharon, the very fruitful plain there where much agriculture accomplished still to this day. Grazing in the cattle that were grazing in Sharon. And Shaphat, the son of Adlai, had charge of the cattle in the valleys. Obil the Ishmaelite. An Ishmaelite, what's he doing here? I mean, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and Isaac's the son of promise, the son of blessing. What's this Ishmaelite doing here? See, God's a God of grace, and here's an Ishmaelite that believes in Jesus Christ, gets saved, chooses to live among the descendants of Israel in the land of Judah, gets saved, and serves here in David's household. Well, he was in charge of the camels. David probably said, well, you're an Ishmaelite, you're good with the camels, right? Here you go, take care of my camels. And that's his purpose in life. He supports his whole family based on taking care of David's camels. And then we have Jediah the Meronothite had charge of the donkeys. All right, you know, it was too much work for one guy to be in charge of camels and donkeys. Getting a sense here for David's wealth, right? It'd be like you have a personal servant in charge of your dogs, personal servant in charge of your cats. Okay, the Williams would probably need a number of assistants to keep track of all those cats. All right. Imagine, this is the kind of wealth. This is all that Solomon accumulated. Of course, he invested it and entered into business dealings with the Phoenicians and became the wealthiest man in the history of the world. Okay? David, though, maintained his humility, maintained his position as a man after God's own heart, and did not delve, other than that one brief incident, into pridefulness because of his great wealth. And let's get the last few of these names here. Jaziz the Hagrite. Now that may not mean anything to you unless you are a diligent reader of Chronicles, but last week we learned about the Hagrites. Last week we realized that the Transjordan tribes went to war against the Hagrites, that Reuben and Gad and half Manasseh had a number of struggles with the Hagrites. But here's a Hagrite that got saved. Here's a Hagrite serving in the house of David. And he had charge of the flocks. So there it is. There's the flocks. People try to tell me that Solomon was out there watching the sheep some night. Solomon was nowhere near the sheep. Solomon was a royal prince. Solomon was in the palace in Jerusalem. Jaziz and his people were taking care of the flocks. All these were overseers of the property which belonged to King David. Finally, the chapter concludes with seven final friends and advisors that are mentioned. And it concludes, and I believe reluctantly, with Joab. We've had now, from chapter 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, we've had five chapters now discussing all of David's organization, all of his commanders month by month, all of his mighty men, describing the priests, describing the Levites, describing the clans of the Levites. Everything is mentioned, and Joab is ignored. Joab is totally ignored. His name came up in passing when they talked about his brother Asahel, the brother of Joab. But other than that, Joab is ignored in all of these chapters until the very last name in chapter 27. Almost as if, oh yes, by the way, the commander-in-chief of all the armies of Israel, the United Armies of Israel, was Joab. But there are these final seven advisors or friends that are listed here, including Jonathan, David's uncle. That's not Saul's son, Jonathan. It's a different Jonathan. David's uncle. This would be a brother of either a brother of Jesse or a brother of David's mother. We don't really know. He was a counselor, a man of understanding, and a scribe. Don't know much more about him, but that's high praise to give him, and he stands for all eternity recorded in Scripture as a man of understanding. And Jehiel, the son of Hachmoni, tutor to the king's sons. Again, that's the life of privilege for the king's sons, the princes who are raised in the palaces, who are raised with these tutors. About that, he was homeschooled. Imagine that. All right, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and he was homeschooled. And here we know who his tutor was. Jehiel, the son of Hachmoni. Ahithophel, we know him very well, was counselor to the king. He was the father of Amiel and of David's mighty men. He was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And the sorrow from the Bathsheba adultery is what I believe is what produced the treason on Ahithophel's part is what poisoned his heart, what brought about Ahithophel's treason and Ahithophel's role in the conspiracy of taking Absalom and stealing the throne from David. And Ahithophel, of course, went out and hanged himself, was one of the two there. He was the Old Testament typology for Judas Iscariot. And Ahithophel is an amazing character study to take a look at it. A man with such human wisdom that if you asked Ahithophel a question, it was like inquiring of the Lord. That's a lot of wisdom. See, and just like inquiring of the Lord, if you went to Ahithophel and asked his opinion, his wisdom was like inquiring of the Lord. And Ahithophel is an amazing story. Of course, he died the sin unto death, but he was a believer in Jesus Christ. We will meet him in heaven someday. Hushai the Archite was the king's friend. I don't particularly know if that was a salaried position. I don't know if you know if you drew a paycheck by just hanging out in the palace with the king because you were the king's friend. But in any event, that was his title, the king's friend. And he was around the palace quite a bit. We see him in 1 Kings. He was able to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel during that incident there with Absalom. Finally, we have Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah. And Abiathar succeeded Ahithophel. And Joab was the commander of the king's army. So seven final friends and advisors are mentioned, ending, I believe, reluctantly with Joab. Joab, I doubt, was even saved. Joab, if he was saved, was the biggest reversionist in the world. And Joab is a tragic character, and yet one that David was stuck with because David promised whoever was the first to kill a fellow there in the invasion of Jerusalem was going to be given command of the army. And Joab crawled through the cistern and crawled through some of the yuckiest muck imaginable, climbed up through the water supply and the waste treatment supply of Jerusalem, climbed into the city of Jerusalem and was the first to strike down the Jebusites that were in there. And so he became the commander of the army from that point forward. And David was stuck with him, and I think in a lot of ways reluctantly so. So that's chapter 27. Chapters 28 and 29, we can wrap this up here this morning. Save 2 Chronicles for tonight. Chapter 28. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes. Remember, every tribe had their own prince. This would be like the president convening all 50 governors. Okay? Not quite, because we're not organized tribally, but they were. He assembles every prince of every tribe, the prince of Judah, the prince of Reuben, the prince of Gad. Okay? All 12 princes of the tribes, the commanders of the divisions, remember there's 24 of those that serve the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, these are your battalion and company commanders in their military formations, the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men, the 30 mighty men plus the 3 and whoever else was available. And then King David rose to his feet and said, so he's going to address the National Assembly. This would be like the President addressing a joint session of Congress with the Supreme Court and all 50 governors assembled and the Joint Chiefs of Staff all present and so forth. And what does he give them? Does he give them a temporal life message? Does he talk about taxes? Does he talk about the economy? Is he talking about anything political? He's teaching a Bible class and he's talking about spiritual responsibilities. Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. That's a fascinating phrase, by the way. If I was teaching this book verse by verse, we'd probably have to spend about a week or more on that word alone, the footstool, and the work of the Father in preparing the footstool for Jesus Christ, and a lot of things get tied up into there. But for today, we've got to let it go. He says, I wanted to build a temple, and I made preparations to build it. But God said to me in verse 3, you shall not build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Remember, he's the youngest. He's the seventh. He's the shrimp. Remember, the other ones kept coming in, and Samuel looked at Eliab, looked at the firstborn, and said, wow, there's a king. But he was tall and manly and all of that, and Samuel was impressed. The Lord said, Samuel, quit looking at the outer appearance. And so he takes an obscure clan from a small village, and he takes the youngest son of an old man, and he makes him king. And David never lost track of that grace, as it's described here. And then in verse 5, of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Does he call it his kingdom? Does he say this is the kingdom of David? He says, this is the kingdom of the Lord. And God graciously chose me, and God graciously chose Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of Jehovah over Israel. He said to me, your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as he has done now. So now in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. You realize what this is? This is, of course, David preparing to die. He's going to hand it off to Solomon here. And he's assembled the national leaders of his country, and he's telling them to study and live the Word of God. He's telling them to study and live the Word of God. He says, you keep your life grounded in Bible doctrine. You stay in the truth. You follow His commandments. We don't get such messages from our political leaders today, which is rather tragic. All right? Here we have it. Here's David describing these things. Your notes in chapter 28, David assembled the national leaders of Israel and charged them to stay the course after his physical death. His message of not my will but thine be done is very important. He wanted to build a temple, but God said no. So did he pout about it? No. He said, all right, not my will but thine be done. Yours is a better plan anyway. His message focused on the eternal grace of God, which appointed him as an eternal king. Now, there's something you might overlook here, and you can probably read it 100 times or 1,000 times and not spot it. But notice in verse 4. What is the phrase that's used there? It says, yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. How long is David going to be king over Israel? Forever. Forever. Now, historically speaking, his kingship over Israel concluded with his physical death and when Solomon took the throne. But, which we'll see in 2 weeks when we get into Ezekiel, a resurrected and glorified David is going to be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem forever. It's a key phrase there in 28:4. The reign of David, the resurrected and glorified David reigning on the throne forever. And the Lord selected that to be king over Israel forever. And part of the detail that we have to look at in our millennial studies is what is the relationship with David and the son of David? How do Jesus Christ and David, a resurrected, glorified David, do they occupy the same throne? Do they occupy different thrones? How do they relate one to another? And then you say, oh, wow, I never thought of that. And then you start to wonder. Then you start to wonder, well, what's Solomon going to do? He's going to be resurrected and glorified. Isn't he a king of Israel? What's Hezekiah going to do? He's resurrected and glorified. What are all these kings going to do? And then you're going to have a high priest functioning as high priest in the millennial temple, who's a son of Zadok, who's a descendant of Aaron. But what else do you have? You have Aaron. Aaron, resurrected and glorified. What's he going to do? How's this priesthood going to work when you have all of these resurrected and glorified high priests, including Aaron, including Eleazar, including Zadok? Say, oh, wow, I never thought of that. Okay? Stuff to think about when we deal in our millennial studies coming up. So his message, not my will, but thine be done. Can we say that? Are we really like Job, saying the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Are we like, the Lord gives, yeah, give more. The Lord takes away, oh no, wait, don't do that. Okay? Not my will, but thine be done, like Christ said. Focus on the eternal grace of God. It stressed the grace choice of Solomon. He had all these sons, but God chose Solomon, the name meaning peace. He chose Solomon to be the picture of peace. David, the picture of conquest, and Solomon, the picture of peace, both of which picture Jesus Christ. Conquest followed by peace. Armageddon followed by millennium. David and Solomon being the pictures of Jesus Christ. His message concluded with an appeal to remain obedient to the Lord. Remain obedient. Observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God. He doesn't put forth an economic plan that they need to follow. He doesn't tell them that they need to keep following his military organizations. He says, live according to the Word of God, and your nation will be blessed. As simple as that. Then he addresses Solomon, and he publicly challenges Solomon, publicly charging him. Everybody else is still assembled. They're all gathered together. And here's Solomon. We don't really know how old he is. He's probably 15. 15, 16, 17. He's not an adult yet. He's not married yet. He's still a teenager. And you can imagine, I mean, teenagers, you can embarrass them really easily, right? I got some teenagers here this morning. I could probably, in the next 30 seconds, embarrass them till they're bright red and everything. Okay? I won't do that, though. This is a grace ministry. But it's just kind of an awkward time anyway. He's probably got pimples and his voice is changing and he's just real nervous. And the whole nation's assembled and David points right to him and he hits him hard with this message. And he challenges him. He says in verse 9, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." You cannot fake it. You might fake your parents out. See, David was accustomed to his children deceiving him, you know. One child raping another and murdering another and his kids were a wreck. You know, you can pull the wool over your father's eyes. He had a son say, "Hey, Dad, can I have a party in my house? Can my brother come?" You know, and David said, "Okay." And, you know, he got there and he killed him. Okay? You can fool your parents, but you cannot fool the Lord. He served him with a whole heart, with a willing mind, because he tests the heart and the mind. He searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. He's challenging Solomon to live according to the Word of God in full view of everybody else. That's verses 9 and 10. It also has it down in verses 20 and 21. Be strong and courageous and act. David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you." Can you imagine becoming king? How do you follow a king like David? I mean, how do you do that? I mean, you know everyone's gonna hold you up to David's standard. How do you measure up to David? Okay? Like, how do you follow Ralph Braun in a pulpit? You know, how do you do something like that? With the greatness of King David, how do you follow that? And he tells him here, this is how you do it. You realize that God's the one that put you there, so you do what God tells you to do. Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear or be dismayed. Here's a teenager, never been to war, never fought a battle in his life, a man of peace, brought up in with a tutor in the king's palace. And surrounding him are all of these great heroes of the faith, these men that we've been reading about this morning, Benaiah and all these other men. And if Solomon was to look at it in human terms, he'd say, "Well, gee, those guys would be better kings than I would. Who am I?" And that's why in the humility of Solomon, he asked for wisdom, which we'll have tonight. Okay? So it's described there. I want to spot something there. I didn't really highlight it. I want to see if it's in your study guide. I don't see it in the study guide. It should be in there. Chapter 29. Maybe it comes out in chapter 29. I'm just about out of time anyway. We've got to close down here. Although I probably ought to just go ahead and go long, right? I cheated you out of 20 minutes on Thursday night. So I'll get it back this morning. How about that? Now, let's take a look at something. I want you to see No, it's not there. Look back in chapter 28, and it may be in a Second Chronicles passage. I want you to see the conditional nature of the promise that's given to Solomon. Back in verses 6 and 7. And the idea of a covenant being confirmed. Again, of all my sons, he could have picked any of these guys, but he picked Solomon because he's a God of grace and he chooses who he wants to choose. And verse 6, "Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son for me, and I will be a father to him." And these things. But then there's an if that's put forth here in verse 9. "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind." But now notice it says, "If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." I want you to see that "if" that's in there, because the promises given to David were unconditional promises. God has to exalt the house of David. He has to. That's an unconditional covenant. If you read it in 2 Samuel 7, if you read it in 1 Chronicles, it's an unconditional covenant. There's no "if" attached to the blessings through David. But starting with Solomon, again, as we spell this out for you, with David, there is no if. It is simply, I will. And the covenant promise of the house of David is absolute. It is eternal. It cannot be violated. God must be faithful to those promises. But starting with Solomon, on down to Rehoboam, on down, I don't have the whole list memorized, get down to Zedekiah, the king when Jerusalem was crushed. Okay? All of a sudden, now you have these ifs. And it's not that the covenant itself is now becoming conditional. It is whether or not each of these kings is going to enjoy the blessings of David, or whether or not those kings are going to endure the divine discipline that they don't have to endure, but they do so because of their own negative volition. And every king that comes along, you'll notice in Samuel and in Chronicles, every king that comes along, they'll tell you he was either a good king or he was a bad king, and the description that's given is, did he obey the Lord like his father David had done? Or did he not obey the Lord like his father David had done? David becomes the absolute standard for the measurement of these kings and how they serve. And so it's if you follow David's example, you're going to reap these blessings. If you don't, you're going to reap some consequences. Of course, Solomon started out great, died horribly. Rehoboam was wicked to begin with. Zedekiah, okay, all the way down. The ones who followed David's example were blessed. The ones who didn't were not. Nevertheless, the promise to David remains. And even when Zedekiah was taken off into captivity, the promise to David still remained that there must be a Davidic throne yet future. And so those are the promises that that remain faithful. Anyway, I wanted to highlight that for you. We'll come back to some of these concepts this evening. We will see, with the death of David, the coming up of Solomon. Really appreciate David Jeremiah doing all that teaching on Solomon. Have you heard that on the radio this past week? He's been teaching on Solomon, stealing most of my notes. So if you've heard him on the radio this past week, then you're ahead of the game. But you have the study guide here, and we'll be dealing with Solomon this evening. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for the example of David, who had such a fortune, so much wealth, and yet, Father, who was so oriented to your grace at the end of his life that he testified to your grace in these final messages, and I thank you for that. And I thank you that he continued to serve you with all his heart, even to the end of his days when he had very little strength, when he needed help getting out of bed. He couldn't stay warm at night. And Father, even with frail health, he still continued to accomplish your work until you were pleased to take him home. Father, I pray that we might learn from that example. I pray we might lift one another up. We have believers here, Father, that have health testing, in some cases tremendous health testing. Father, teach us what we need to learn so that we can become effective and powerful. Intercessory prayer warriors on behalf of others. Father, help us to realize that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he wasn't thinking about himself, but he was praying for us. He was praying for others. He looked at those who were crucifying him and said, Father, do not hold this against them. He was interceding for others even while he was bearing their sins. And Father, I pray that we might learn how to accomplish that. We might become an imitator of Christ. We might become an imitator of David and intercede for one another as we learn these lessons and face these tests together. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for all the glories of what you promise, and we look forward to the fulfillment of the last promise in all of Scripture, behold, I come quickly, and we ask that it might even be today. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we